Let's pray again. Father God, we praise you and thank you for the fact that we can all be here. We're all healthy enough to be here. We ask, Lord, that you would bring this virus under control that is plaguing the world. We pray, Lord, that you would protect your saints from all pestilence. We pray, Lord, as we open up your word, that you would only allow me to speak that which you would have me speak. I ask that as your word goes forth, it convicts, judges, brings glory to your name. I pray that it encourages us in Christ to do your will for your kingdom. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Title of the sermon is Longing for Rome. And this is Romans 1, 8 through 5. Briefly, last week we learned that we are called to be saints in keeping with verse 7 of Romans chapter 1. And we saw what it means to be set apart as holy unto the Lord. We saw that the way to ensure a life that is set apart, excuse me, as holy unto God is to be in the Word, in prayer, and in fellowship with other believers. Those are the three basics. Those are the foundation. And allow ourselves not to be polluted by the world and the devil. We also saw the Old Testament connection to the New Testament, the continuity between the two, resulting in or culminating in the gospel being preached for the salvation of man and the glory of God. We also touched briefly last week on the subject matter of verse 8 and the fact that Paul rejoiced and thanked God because of what he had heard about the Roman church, namely that its members were exemplifying and proclaiming their Christian faith, and as such, news of them spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. This morning, we are going to pick up in verse 9. Please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read one more time. For God is my witness, Paul says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may come to you, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, Paul says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul wanted the Roman Christians to know that he was praying for them unceasingly, and he was also praying for an opportunity to visit with them. The Apostle Paul did not just say that he prayed for them, though, if you look at the text, but he said, for God is my witness that I always pray for you without ceasing. because Paul wanted them to know that he wasn't going to be like one of those people who say that they're going to pray for you and then neglect to do so. He wanted them to know that he was praying for them. And so, when he says, "For God is my witness that I pray for you," to Paul's readers, to say that God is my witness, that phrase was equivalent to an oath. Kind of like when we say, "So help me God," you know, when we're sworn in somewhere. Same thing. "God is my witness" was a typical phrase in that day that was indicative of an oath. So he was highlighting to them that God is his witness, that he prays for them, and he does not neglect them in his prayers. And of course, we just read that Paul wants to visit them, and he tells them so. So why does Paul desire to visit them? Well, Paul says, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul's desire to visit the church in Rome was not merely to give to them, but to receive as well. Because Paul realized that in their mutual faith, they had something to give him also. I mean, think about it, folks. Just think about it for a minute. Paul is an apostle. And as an apostle, we probably would not have thought ill of Paul if he would have said something like this. If he would have said, "I'm going to come over there to Rome and minister to you. I'm going to teach you everything that Christ taught me." We might not think that to have been very strange, because he was an apostle. If anybody had something to share with them and teach them and tell them and testify to them, it was Paul. Some of us in today's evangelical world might even have expected him to say something like this: "And not only am I going to come and teach you what Christ has taught me, but I am also going to set up a table in the foyer with some very, very special and beneficial tools for you. You'll be able to purchase my book about my Damascus Road experience entitled When God Blindsides You. And you also will be able to purchase my new video series where I share with you what Christ revealed to me when I was caught up to the third heaven. And that video series is entitled Beam Me Up, Scotty. And lastly, there's my brand new book, okay, simply entitled, New York Times bestseller, How to Plant Churches Like an Apostle." And of course, that one's pretty straightforward, I think he would say. But am I wrong? I mean, think about what you see in American evangelicalism today. America would expect today, if the Apostle Paul announced that he was going to come to church and visit them face to face, and he said he was going to share gifts, this is probably what they would expect when they heard the word gifts. Fortunately, this wasn't the case with Paul. He not only didn't do those things that I facetiously mentioned, but he also knew that even though he was an apostle, he still wouldn't be exempt. He himself wouldn't be exempt from being discouraged at times. Every Christian needs fellowship. He knew that. Every Christian needs encouragement. Paul knew that, even himself. Pastors, missionaries, evangelists, apostles, they need these things, encouragement mutually built up by each other's faith. There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. This is a problem that we have in evangelical America today. the lone wolf Christian, which typically is part of the what's the generation after the Gen Xers? The millennials, sorry. Yeah, especially with the millennials. When you look at statistics from Barna Research, you'll see that it's the millennials that stay home from church. It's the millennials who sign in on Zoom, even though they're young and they're healthy. They want to do church in their pajamas. So, anyway, and again, wouldn't be able to sleep at night if I didn't say this. There are people on Zoom who have to be on Zoom because they've got health issues and yada, yada, yada. You know, I've said it a million times. So, no such thing as a lone wolf Christian in Scripture. If you call yourself a Christian and you seldom attend church and you seldom have fellowship with other Christians, then I would seriously question the validity of your salvation. I'm sorry. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 14. So, lone wolf Christian is actually an oxymoron. Even the Apostle Paul, and the reason why I'm telling you this is this reason, knew that he needed to be, again, mutually encouraged. Today, we have many believers who don't understand why they need to be in fellowship with other believers. And the reason why they don't understand it is because it's not taught from the pulpit. Plain and simple. So if that is you within the sound of my voice, if you believe you can be a lone wolf Christian, it also means that you don't read the Bible. Because the Bible is laden with never-ending themes of community and unity in community, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's people are always to be depicted within community, a community of people who have been chosen by God to be with each other. God's people are never depicted as individual, independent Christians in Scripture, divorced or segregated from the plurality of the body of Christ. Never. You can't possibly read any part of Scripture and come away with the idea that it's okay for you to separate yourself from a local body of believers. That's because God knows that we need to be encouraged by others. We need to be encouraged by others often. And when it comes to our faith especially, why? Because we're being bombarded on a daily basis by sin, by the world, and the devil. There's those three things that Mike keeps talking about in the last three sermons. Paul not only knew this, but he wrote about it over and over and over again in his two-thirds of the New Testament that he penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a very beautiful thing to be encouraged in your faith by another Christian, especially when you are discouraged and the devil is coming at you from all sides. Don't you two laugh when I say this.
I definitely will.
I'm already laughing.
I knew they were going to laugh. That's why I said it. But would you like an example of someone who encourages me in my faith? My automotive mechanic. He's a very simple man, and he's a very honest man. He doesn't have a bunch of letters after his name that coincide with a variety of degrees. No offense, Steve. He doesn't study heady theology like I do or like the other pastors in this church do. But instead, he shares testimonies and real accounts with me. He tells just about everyone who comes into his shop about Jesus. I mean, have you ever seen a garage with the Ten Commandments chiseled in, what is it, aluminum? I don't know.
Yeah, it's exciting.
And the cross on his toolbox and, okay.
Free oil changes.
Free, I'm going to get to that. Yeah, yep. So I've seen him lead people to the Lord so many times, right in front of my face. I've lost count. He typically opens with, do you go to church? Or he'll open with, what church do you go to? Or he'll say, do you pray? Or do you, sometimes he just says, do you have a relationship with Jesus? And it blows my mind to look at the people's responses with him. And before they leave, he ends up praying with them. And it's typically not because he's coerced them. It's because he's led them to Christ. He's led more people to the Lord in his place of business than anybody I know. It seems as though the Lord always puts me, speaking of encouragement, in his garage when I need to be encouraged in my faith and my walk the most. By the time I leave the garage, I'm praising God because of how much my mechanic encouraged me in the Lord just by telling me stories about people he's led to the Lord in the past month or two. I've seen him, he prays with people. He gives them Bibles. He has boxes of Bibles there to give away. He gives them tracts. He invites them to collect Bibles with him for missionaries and to collect clothes with him for missionaries. I've seen him spend thousands of dollars of his own money, and I don't mean hundreds, I mean thousands, to do things like build concrete toilets in Africa because the termites are so prevalent that they eat the wooden toilets completely away down to just a hole in the ground. There's an actual Christian ministry, by the way, that does nothing but build concrete toilets in Africa, and they share the gospel while they're doing it. That's who he's involved with. And by the name, my mechanic's name is Mike, and he's been there to Africa multiple times. He's been all over the world doing missions, and many times he does it by himself. I could tell you, we don't have time this morning, but I could tell you story after story of how many times he said to me, you know, I'm going to India, I'm going to Mombasa. Why, Mike? Because the Lord told me to. Well, who are you going to meet when you get there? I don't know. And then he gets off the plane, and somebody's there, and he starts talking to him, and he ends up ministering to people, you know, in a village or wherever. It's just amazing. He just lives by faith all the time. So anyway, he encourages me tremendously. And by the way, he supports this church financially since day one. And I've seen this man give away a lot of money. He doesn't have a lot of money. His garage just consists of one mechanic, and it's him. Okay? But I've seen God continues to bless him financially because he turns it around. It's a cyclical thing. Money comes in, money goes out, people are ministered to, people are saved, rinse and repeat. That's what I've seen for like the 20 years I've been going there. And one of the things that he does that encourages me, like Zach said, he advertises and puts on these free oil changes in his church's parking lot. And he'll do it for 9 to 10 hours on a Saturday. He pays for the oil. He pays for the filters. He hauls it all in. People are going to come for free oil changes. They come in droves. And he shares Christ with every single person in the community that comes in for a free oil change. And in so doing, he leads a bunch of people to the Lord. And he'll even ask them, are you hurting? Are you sick? And he'll pray for them. Very, very encouraging. I hope that encourages you because it does me. We need to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, like Paul said in Romans 1. This was Paul's desire with the Romans, and it should be our desire. Think about it as you're speaking to each other after the service today. How can I encourage you with my faith? We shouldn't only be looking for opportunities, but we should be creating opportunities to do these things, to encourage others. Paul also said that he wanted to see the Romans. He wanted to visit them in order to impart some spiritual gift to them. There are all kinds of gifts and talents that exist in the body of Christ that we can impart to each other for strength, for encouragement in the faith. Personally, throw a little theology in here. Personally, I'm not so sure that Paul has the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 in mind here exclusively. The world's best Christian scholars debate about this. They've debated about it for many years. And I tend to agree with those who say that Paul probably had a variety of gifts and talents in mind here. And I won't get into the exegesis of it all, but he has in mind, I believe, gifts and talents that go beyond 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm going to give you some examples. One example that I can think of that you can all relate to that happens here in this church is the gift, and it's not a 1 Corinthians 12 gift, but the gift that Pastor Steve and my son Zach have to play guitar and lead worship. Steve and Zach can encourage you and impart strength to you as a congregation by using their gifts to play the guitar and sing, but those particular gifts are not listed in 1 Corinthians 12. In addition, as one of the commenters in the Reformation Study Bible so beautifully says, he says, the utterance of wisdom, and we're putting that in quotes, the utterance of wisdom, which is an official 1 Corinthians 12 gift, may have been an ability to resolve difficult spiritual problems, and maybe, and he puts this in quotes, the utterance of knowledge, wisdom and knowledge, also an official gift, may have been a special revelation of some sort, but we cannot be certain that it's the same each time. Each time Paul talks about these things, each time we mutually encourage each other and share our faith with each other and impart a spiritual gift to encourage. So in other words, wisdom and knowledge are official gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, but God can use them in a variety of different ways to strengthen and encourage a local body of believers through the ministry of someone else, or God can use guitars and singing. I believe that's what Paul has in view here in Romans 1, 11, and 12. He has a more general impartation of blessing gifts in mind. Recently, a friend of mine was telling me about the prevalence of these new spiritual gift tests or spiritual gift surveys that are making their rounds, especially in the large, I call them celebrity churches. Apparently, there's a huge emphasis being put on these tests right now. And it prompted me to do some digging and to look up some of the things that my friend had mentioned to me. And after researching them, I was not surprised to learn that these are the same spiritual gift, these are the same types of spiritual gifts tests that we used in the early 90s. It's just now been repackaged and resold under a different pithy marketing slogan. And churches who use these gift assessment surveys are said to be in the in crowd. In other words, it's a very popular thing to do right now, especially in smaller churches that are trying to be like mega celebrity churches. The point of these tests, of course, is to determine which spiritual gifts you have and what talents you possess so that the pastoral team in your church can utilize you and utilize your gifts to minister to the people in the congregation. With me so far? So, for example, if you are tested and the results show that you excel in the area of administration, which is very desirable to us as pastors, then you would be asked by the pastoral staff to put yourself into a position in the church where you can exercise your administrative gifts. You could be asked to put maybe the church library in order with your administration giftings, or perhaps you might be asked to head up a fundraising effort for a youth group or a young adult group or a missions trip. Use your administrative gifts. Perhaps you took the test and it was discovered that you have giftings in the area of encouragement. Maybe also in the area of hospitality. They go together with these tests. And so the pastor might want to make you a home group leader. You might hear him say something like, you know, we'd like you to have a home group Bible study at your house because you do such a good job encouraging people and being hospitable with people. And we know that you'll make your home incredibly welcoming and nurturing to the congregation. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking spiritual gifts at all. They're real. They're God-given. They're commanded. We're commanded to use them in Scripture and to encourage each other and build each other up in the faith with them, which is basically what Paul was promoting here in Romans 1 and in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul probably didn't have any particular gift in mind here when he said he wanted to share a gift to strengthen the Romans. I don't think he had a particular gift in mind. He probably was planning on going there and assessing the congregation, which is what we would do with a test, and the leadership, assessing the congregation and the leadership in order to see what kind of spiritual gifts they had and they didn't have, and perhaps he can impart one to them that they were lacking in. Does that make sense? So again, I'm not knocking spiritual gifts. What I am pointing out, however, is the hype and the bandwagon mentality surrounding these tests and surveys as part of the in crowd, especially when they are sold to a congregation as something new, which is what they're being sold as now. And that's because when I was on staff at South Hills Assembly, this is when they were running 1,100 people on Sunday morning. This was the early 90s, okay? I was put in charge of giving these tests. So they're not new. So the early 90s was a long time ago. And while at South Hills, I was charged with the task of even picking up dude at the airport and taking him out to dinner and then bringing him back to the pulpit on Sunday night so that he could promote these tests because that was his ministry. And at that time, these tests were called networking tests. Now they're called surveys, but they used to be called networking. And it was a networking ministry that the church wanted to set up. And it was the in thing then with mega churches. It was a big deal with Bill Hybels and Rick Warren, et cetera, et cetera. The object was to assess and as many individuals as you possibly could in the church, and then to network them into the church to use their gifting. But as I tested, this is my whole point of telling you this long and arduous story, okay? As I tested people and got the results, I learned that that a person's particular gifting, as indicated by the results of the test, were gifts that we already knew they had. And furthermore, we already had these people plugged into ministry in the church. Why? How? Because when Christians get involved in their local congregation, the gifts manifest themselves. Voila. You don't need a test. So anyway, when I was in campus ministry, I can't even remember now. It's either 12 or 13 students that either me or my staff, you know, we went up to these kids and we're like, you know, we think you might be called to the pastorate. But, you know, they're there for a biology degree. And you could just tell that these kids were called to teach and preach. And I'm here to tell you that every one of them that we went to over an 18-year period, and I'm including the 1 year that I was a young adult pastor at South Hills, every one of them are now pastors. And the majority of them have seminary degrees because we encourage them to go on to get masters of divinity. So, point being, it was ridiculously obvious to us and these young men, once we pointed it out, that they had God-given gifts to teach and preach and to convey the truth of God's word, and that only someone with those gifts can do. And it is no different about any church or about you in a church. When the majority of Christians that you spend time with recognize a gift, see a gift manifested by you into the body, they're going to say something to you. You know, Patty, you're really good at hospitality. You should think about leading a Bible study at your home. We've got this person, this person, this person that can teach it. We just need you to exercise your gifts of encouragement, hospitality, open up your home, that sort of thing. Everybody knows this is true, right? It's true. The important thing then isn't so much discovering the gift. The important thing is to use the gift when it's discovered. This is where the problem lies. Paul was chomping at the bit to strengthen the Romans with a spiritual gift. The problem today is that there are very few people in churches who will use their spiritual gifts. They want to bury them in the dirt. People make excuses as to why they can't use their spiritual gifts. Perhaps that's why so many of these churches today are making these spiritual gift surveys the in thing, because we're always thinking of ways as pastors, we're always plotting to try to get you to use your spiritual gifts in the church. There's nothing more frustrating for an elders board than to see a huge need in the church and to see three or four people in the congregation have the ability to meet that need with their gift set And then instead of doing so, like the Lord commands, they refuse to do it because they're lazy and they don't care to use their gift. Tom Schreiner, who I mentioned 2 weeks ago, said something that hit me right between the eyes as I was studying for this sermon. He said, you know, Paul could have just strengthened and built up the faith of the church in Rome by simply sending them the letter and doing nothing else. And I'm paraphrasing this part. He said, you know, we're blessed every day by Paul's letter to the Romans, and Christians have been blessed for centuries by Paul's letter to the Romans. They've even been encouraged and built up in their faith from reading that letter publicly in their church. But Schreiner says, Paul still wanted to see them face to face. That way, he could impart some spiritual gift to them. Then Schreiner went on to say, how important is it for Christians to fellowship face to face for these reasons? Obviously, COVID-19 has put quite a damper on this for us and everybody else. But there will come a time, folks, when COVID-19 is contained and we are going to be given the green light, all of us, to be able to fellowship at will in person the way we always have prior to this stinking virus. And it's at that time that I hope you will remember what I'm saying here this morning and what the Apostle Paul is promoting here through face-to-face fellowship. It is in that close contact, folks, with each other, as I said before, that we can manifest the gifts without a test, without a survey. And it's at that time that ideas arise and ministries within a ministry are birthed through the Holy Spirit speaking to each other as we share our hearts with each other. When you think about what spiritual gifts you have and how you can use them to encourage the congregation, just remember, Paul talked about this immediately after he talked about the obedience of faith in verse 5. And we spent a lot of time on that. We talked about it extensively 2 weeks ago. Point being is, part of the obedience is using the gift. So what does Paul say next? He says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So far, we've seen that Paul wants to share spiritual gift with the Romans, verse 11, wants to reap a harvest, verse 13, and he wants to preach the gospel, verse 13. But why was Paul prevented from coming to them is the next question. Most theologians believe it was because he'd just been too busy with his ministry demands in the Eastern Mediterranean area, which would be far from anything in the West, including Rome and Spain. It's also worth pointing out here that Paul knew that it was entirely and unequivocally up to God as to whether or not he'd make it to Rome. In Romans 1, verse 10, he writes and says that he asks God in his prayers that somehow, by God's will, he would be able to succeed in coming to those that are in Rome. And in Romans chapter 15, wait, let me back up. I want to make sure you got that. That was Romans chapter 1, verse 10. So he's also going to talk about it in Romans 15, verse 32. He says pretty much the same thing. He hopes that God's will might be for him to come with joy, to refresh, be refreshed in their company in Rome. And then the latter part of verse 13, Paul expresses another purpose for coming to the Romans, which was to reap a harvest. And I think what Paul means here when he uses the word harvest is simply fruit. Fruit that would be a result of him going there and ministering to them. But note, take note, Paul says that he doesn't only want to reap a harvest from the existing church in Rome, but he also would like a harvest amongst the rest of the Gentiles. Then he goes on to explain what he means. He means the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the foolish. It's important to point out here that Paul wasn't being, a lot of scholars think he was being condescending here. I don't see that. We know that because, let me back up. We don't think he was being condescending here because earlier in verse 12, he talks about them, Paul and the Roman church, being mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Now, if he was being condescending, like I described, you know, before in my example of what we, you know, wouldn't bat an eyelash at today, you know, Paul saying, hey, I'm an apostle, I can come and I can teach you, and I can, you know, if he was really like that, he wouldn't have said mutually encourage. So he wasn't going there to preach the gospel to that church, which some scholars believe. He was going there because they already believed the gospel, and he wanted to preach to other Romans that weren't in that church, that weren't saved yet. Some theologians posit that Paul wanted to go to Rome to see if the church there believed the right gospel. Because remember, Paul did not plant this church. So some theologians believe he wanted to go there and see if they were believing everything in a copacetic way. Makes no sense to me, though, because there's no evidence in the text of that and in any other of Paul's letters that he even thought that way about anybody, let alone the church at Rome. He wanted to go to Rome for the reasons he said he wanted to go to Rome for, which I won't repeat for a third time in this sermon. The fact of the matter is that Paul wanted to accomplish that which he said he wanted to accomplish in verses 1 through 14, and he wanted to preach the gospel for the first time, like I said, perhaps to other Romans, but to Greeks and barbarians, which he mentions in verse 14. When Paul says Greeks, he means cultured Hellenistic people. People in the cultured Hellenistic dominated land. That's who dominated that land. And when he says barbarians, this is what the Greeks even called the other people that aren't us Greeks, cultured Greeks, who speak the dominant language in the entire world, they called them barbarians. People that speak other languages other than Greek and who are uncultured, uncouthed, Neanderthals, whatever you want. That's how they viewed them. So he made sure he said barbarians to separate the, because the Greeks would have been offended probably. Anyway, these people, the barbarians, were looked down upon by these dominant Greeks. And that was the culture that Paul was going into. Now, we're going to end there. Next week, we're just going to do two verses. And it's going to be very theological. Let's pray.